This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 44 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. Our passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 8 to 12, and we'll be looking at verse 8 in this session. I've entitled this passage, The End of Lawlessness, Part 1. Sometimes the Apostle Paul packs so much into a passage that as you read it and consider all that he's saying, your head swims from all the information and powerful imagery. Well, just such a passage is before us now. And although it will be necessary to break it up into multiple sessions, it's important that we read and consider the fullness of verses 8 to 12 at the outset. So let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. While it is true that we have a long-suffering, patient, and gracious God, he does have his breaking point. Or shall we say that for God there is a point at which, for either future salvation or ultimate judgment, he in essence turns his back on individuals or nations to let them wallow in their sin and rebellion. He may not literally give up on them, but he apparently gives up on them to a better end. Scripture includes a number of such instances. At a glance, they can seem harsh, even out of character for our God. Certainly by today's cultural standards, a loving God would not behave such a way, but they are actually true to his character. He is a holy God who will put up with sin only so long. And he will insist that the offender get off the fence, so to speak. Just this last week, I read an example of this in a passage in Judges 10. Why don't you turn to that? Judges 10. Already, even before we get to Kings and Chronicles, Israel's vacillation has become a monotonous cycle. After the judge Yair died. Verse 6 in chapter 10 of Judges tells us that once again, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. The Lord's response? Verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. After 18 years of this, Israel does what it always does. It cries, Uncle, in verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. But Yahweh this time does not immediately forgive. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me, and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. He is indeed a gracious, merciful God. And when Israel came back again, not just confessing with words, but actually demonstrating their submission to him, Yahweh relented. Verse 15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please, please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. In Psalm 81, God through Asaph declares, But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was of the opinion that the first chapter of Romans contained descriptions of acts so vile that he considered it unsuitable for public reading. This is what he wrote. This first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is a dreadful portion of the Word of God. I should hardly like to read it all through aloud. It is not intended to be so used. Read it at home, and be startled at the awful vices of the Gentile world. Here at the beginning of his profound letter to the Romans, Paul employs words and imagery similar to those in our Thessalonian text. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man knows the truth about God, so he has no excuses. It is not that he doesn't know the truth, but that he suppresses it. And just a sidebar here, food for thought. Christians should not be smug when they read about this behavior in those who follow after other gods, serving the creature rather than the Creator, as it says in verse 25. For we too can suppress the truth when it is convenient. Personally, I do not believe in accidental sin, where only after the fact are we surprised by the fact that we did something wrong. Especially in those who have been believers for many years, we know the truth. But sometimes we just suppress it in our mind and go ahead and sin anyway. Oh, we may feel miserable about it, and we do confess it after the fact. But we go into it with both eyes wide open. So let's not throw any stones at the Romans. Three times in this chapter, Paul uses that dreadful phrase, God gave them over. That phrase, every time we read it, should send a shudder down our spine. Look at verse 24 in Romans chapter 1. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26 and 27. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And finally, in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." The Greek word translated "gave over" is parodidomi. It means to surrender, to hand over, to put in prison, to give or deliver over, i.e. for judgment or punishment. David Guzik writes something that should also sober us up. He writes, "We err when we think that it is God's mercy or kindness that allows man to continue in sin. No, it is actually his wrath that allows us to go on destroying ourselves with sin." Now, let's get back to our text in 2 Thessalonians, where the passage as a whole speaks of a similar situation. The passage requires a roadmap, however. It can be confusing, because Paul again moves back and forth in time, or he covers the same ground twice rather than moving on. He inserts parenthetical passages to illumine something, and then he moves on. As a rule, ancient writers did not have the same perspective on history, the past, or prophecy, the future, as we. They thought nothing of moving effortlessly back and forth, mixing together the past, the present, the future. We, however, appreciate a more linear, literal timeline. Well, here's his timeline. Here's how we put this together. Look at back up to verse 7. Verse 7 ends with the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, being just taken out of the way, which places it in the narrative at the rapture, when the church is removed from earth and the Spirit's job description is changed so that evil is given free rein, and thus the tribulation begins. As verse 8 begins, chronologically, we are after the rapture, when the Antichrist is beginning his move toward worldwide supremacy. But then immediately, Paul jumps forward 7 years to the end of the Great Tribulation, when Christ will return in power and majesty to slay the lawless one. Verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical in nature. Going back, you know, he opened in the end of verse 8 saying that the Antichrist was killed by Christ returned. But in verses 9 and 10, he goes back to describe the Antichrist, the source of his power, and the fate of those who follow him and his lies. So the time frame is during the tribulation. And the same time frame remains in verses 11 and 12, where we have a description of God's role in the situation discussed in verses 9 to 10. If we were to rearrange these verses chronologically into a more linear narrative, verses 9 to 12 would be inserted into the middle of verse 8, just after, "Then that lawless one will be revealed." So let's look at verse 8, where it begins, "Then that lawless one will be revealed." Verse 8 opens, as I said, just after the rapture, when the Antichrist is beginning his move toward worldwide supremacy, or it could refer to the first half of the tribulation. In this early period of the tribulation, he will be seen as a benign, benevolent Messiah. But from the midpoint on, his evil nature and purpose will be evident. Let's see how the prophet Daniel handles this same period. Now, keep your place here, because we're going to be going back and forth for a few minutes. But turn to Daniel 7. In several passages, Daniel describes the personality and activity of whom Paul names that lawless one. But of course, remember that with many passages of prophecy, there may be an immediate application, an immediate practical application, and a future interpretation. It's another example of the now, not yet. So some commentators will describe these passages in Daniel as referring to a heathen king that was abusing Israel at the time. Okay, but they also speak of the Antichrist, which was far future. Let's look at Daniel 7, verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That is prophetic speak. Time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. 1 year, 2 years, which equal 3.5. 3.5 years. The first half of the tribulation. Now, look at chapter 8, beginning with verse 24. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. Now, flip back to 2 Thessalonians 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Still describing the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, back to Daniel, this time chapter 11, verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. Now back to 2 Thessalonians 2, second half of verse 8. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now one last time, Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And then the verse continues, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. As I mentioned before, the second half of verse 8 jumps forward to the end of the tribulation, to the return of Christ in majesty and judgment. And I just love this moment. Every time I read it here or elsewhere in Scripture, I can't help but think about how so many in our current culture think Jesus should be just some wan, insipid, hippie flower child. Just loving everyone and being nice and gentle and sweet, picking daisies all day. Jesus did indeed display some of those traits when he was on earth. Sometimes. At other times, he pulled no punches, especially when addressing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Even as a guest in one's home, Jesus didn't hesitate to call a spade a spade. But even that forthright quality pales in comparison to what Christ will be when he returns to end the tribulation and the rule of the Antichrist. Christ will return with such power, such supernatural glory, that I have to believe witnesses, and especially those who have been rejecting him, will lose control of every bodily function. And the Antichrist will lose more than that. Another thing I love about this scene of his return is how Christ will slay the man of lawlessness. Does he lead an army of his followers in street-to-street fighting as they battle their way toward the temple? Does he send out 10,000 angels to go find and capture the guy? Nope. He just shows up and breathes on him. The text gives two weapons with which Christ will dispatch the enemy. First, the breath of his mouth. And second, the appearance of his coming. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. As Robert L. Thomas points out, the breath, the familiar pneuma, same word we use for the spirit, the breath of his mouth may be a figurative reference to a word spoken by Christ. Many older scholars interpreted it this way. But Thomas points out, a literal sense is quite satisfactory. We know that for the Godhead, the spoken word is indeed powerful and creative. By their word alone, they spoke the universe into existence. They didn't wave a magic wand. They didn't do something. They didn't fashion it with their hands. They didn't pull it out of a warehouse. They spoke it into existence. By their word alone, they spoke the universe into existence. By his word alone, Jesus calmed the raging sea. But let's look at just two examples of the power of his breath from the Old Testament. Our first is in 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. Beginning with verse 14. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Then Isaiah 30, please. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning with verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. No small thing the breath of God, the breath of Christ, can be quite powerful. It says with his breath, he will slay, or consume in the King James versions, overthrow in the NIV, or the ESV takes the pragmatic approach, kill. Analei. This is one of those words that can have a positive or negative connotation, especially over the years. In ancient Rome, when a child was unwanted, the father could, quote, expose the child. That is, he would place it out on the street, where it would either die or could be taken up, which is a form of this word. This is what this word can mean. To take up, that is, to adopt. Someone could come along and pick up the child, take it up, and adopt it into their family. The same word is used in the Septuagint for the Pharaoh's daughter taking up the baby Moses from the Nile. However, the more common use of the word by far is for killing, executing, slaying someone. To take away, that is, their life violently. The word was used for Herod killing all the male children in Bethlehem. The NIV overthrow is too weak. Herod did not overthrow the babies. Jesus will be doing more than just overthrowing, which could be interpreted to mean he leaves him alive. He just takes over his job. No, he will be destroying him. Everyone seems to agree that Paul borrowed this imagery from Isaiah. Turn, please, to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 4, where the prophet writes, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." And verse 8 ends, "And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." This is his, as it were, second weapon. The word is kartagese. Kartagese. It means bring to an end, in the King James versions or the NIV, destroy. And the ESV gives us a quite literal rendition. Bring to nothing, or bring to naught. This word means to render entirely idle or useless. It can mean to destroy, but it means to render inoperative. It's the same word Paul used to describe the effect of the revelation of the gospel on death in 2 Timothy 1:10, to render absolutely powerless. One could say that here in Thessalonians, Paul is just employing two different ways to say the same thing. Kill. Or he could be saying that by being slayed, the work of the Antichrist suddenly comes to naught. Or he could be saying that first the breath kills, then the appearance of his coming vaporizes the remains. Sounds like science fiction. Whether it is repetition, nuance, or incremental, the result is the same. The man of lawlessness is no more. And this, in this final phrase translated appearance of his coming, Paul uses two words to describe it. It's almost redundant, but there are nuances here. The latter, coming, translated coming, is the familiar parousia that we've seen before, which can refer to the entire end times. It can return to the rapture. It can return to this event now where Christ comes the second time. But essentially what parousia means is presence. It isn't the act of coming. It is his presence here on earth. And second, he uses the word epiphanei, which the best translation is manifestation. We get the word epiphany from it. To the ancients, this word was used to describe the visit of a god. An epiphany. And here once again we have an example of traditional versions such as the King James versions translating this brightness, or the NIV translating it, splendor. Yet, most commentators, even older ones, shy away from this interpretation. So, why did they translate it this way? I don't have an answer for that. Even the older commentators say that this speaks less of Christ's glory, which is implied by brightness or splendor, than just his visible, tangible presence. That is, it is not his glory or glow that destroys, but simply who he is. The bottom line is this. Christ Jesus need only show up to bring the tribulation to a screeching halt and destroy the one who has been selling himself as God. No guns, no fireworks, no armies. His presence and breath alone are sufficient to reclaim this world for himself.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.